What a way to end up the Old Testament. Not just the 12 minor prophets, but the Old Testament. A little book called Malachi. Four chapters. Malachi means my messenger. Some people aren't sure, is that really the guy's name is Malachi, or is that just a title he took? We don't really know with it. I mean, he calls the book Malachi, or it's named after him. We really don't know anything about him from what the book says, but the my messenger shows up again in chapter 3, so most of the people I read said, yeah, that's probably his name, and he just took a key off of it in chapter 3 when he comes back. But it's a little different than the other books, too, because it's a give and a take, if you will, back and forth between God and the people. About 460 to 450 B.C. is estimated time of writing. That's the time of Ezra and Nehemiah again. The temple has been rebuilt. Remember back in Zechariah and all them, they were encouraging them to finish building a temple. You've come back from your captivity in Babylon and all that. God's brought you back like he said he would. Build the temple. Well, by this time, the temple's been built. But, we just had a guy hurt at Harris. Asked the guy, what were you doing? Okay. Well, yep, my hand was right in the pinch point. Well, why was it there? Well, I've been doing this for 20 or 30 years. Isn't there a way of doing this without you sticking your hand in the pinch point? That was my very first question to the manager of maintenance when he called and told me that the guy got hurt. Isn't there, why are we doing that way? Well, come to find out, sure enough, there's a way that we could do it without putting our hands in there. Another one of our nuclear stations had a tool that keeps your hand out of the way. But we've been doing it that way for that many years at Harris just because we've always done it that way. And we were so convinced, complacent, because nobody had ever been hurt that, yeah, we're doing that safely. So now we got a guy that broke a finger, had to have surgery on it, all kinds of stuff, because we were complacent in what we're doing. Do we get complacent in our relationship with God? Do we have expectations of God? And if God doesn't meet our expectations, then we sort of lose our fire. We've sang a song several times since we've been here, at least, called Light the Fire. It's really playing on us. Is there a fire in our soul for God? It's a song called I Want to Be Where You Are. And I guess I asked that question for us. Do I really want to be where God is? And this, it's like a daily, I want to be where you are, dwelling daily in your presence. I don't want to worship from afar, draw me near to where you are. I just want to be where you are in your dwelling place forever. Take me to the place where you are. I just want to be with you. I want to be where you are, dwelling in your presence, feasting at your table and surrounded by your glory. In your presence, that's where I always want to be. I want to be with you, where you are, dwelling in your presence. Oh God, you are my strength and my song, and when I'm in your presence, though I'm weak, you are always strong. I just want to be where you are, in your dwelling place forever. Take me to the place where you are, because I just want to be with you. I want to be like you. Is that the real deep desire of your heart? That you want to be where God is. You want to be like Him. That's the question I really think Malachi brings out. You go on. Being a believer takes consistency, right? Is that true? There's a lot of people that play golf here. I understand the game. It's not fair of the game to say I play it because I'm pretty lousy at it. But what I know about it, at least to be decent at golf, to be a professional especially, at least you have to be consistent. Your swing, the way you address the ball, that you've got to be consistent if you're going to be good. Bowling is what I did growing up. Okay, my dad did that, so I did it. and all of us in my family bowled and stuff, that to bowl well, you've got to be consistent. You got to be able to lay the ball down in the same place all the time, get your lift right. You can't be turning your hand over. Okay? Any movement of your hand like that's going to affect the ball and how the ball rolls. Okay? Consistency. So if you're going to bowl a 300 game, you basically have to, you got to put that thing down there all the time. And you got to read the, you got to read the alley, because the alley can change based on how dry it is or how oily it is. So you got to make adjustments, okay? That's just what you got to do to be good at it. And the same would come to us in Christianity as well. To be good at being a follower of Jesus, we've got to be consistent. Malachi starts out saying, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel," by Malachi. "I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" Would you ask God that question? I would think it would warm our hearts for each one of us if God was to come out and tell you, "I love you." Does he? I sent a message to all my kids and their families this week for that when it came spring, you know. Hey, things are changing, things are new. It says, look at the world around you and how it's changing. God's saying out again, "I love you. I love you so much." And enjoy the change of the seasons that's coming as an expression of God's love and concern. But look around at all the other things we have. How can you see that God's active in your life and God really loves you, wants you to be his kind of person? And yet Israel's here, having been brought back from exile, having rebuilt the temple, having their worship reestablished. And God tells them, "I love you," and they say, "Really? How do you love us?" We read 1 John chapter 4, that tells us that God loves us, right? God is love. God first loved us before we even thought about loving him. But here the people of Israel come back from exile and all that, living in their time, have become so complacent in their faith that they, after God says, "I love you," and they, "Really? Where do we see that? How can we tell?" It appears from the book that what they were looking at was the material blessing. They're expecting, "Well, man, if you really love us, then man, we're going to have all kinds. We're just going to be overflowing with riches, you know?" And they didn't see that. So they're, "Okay, well, God must not really be real. God must not really love us. So what is it, what good is it to us to follow him?" The Lord of hosts says, "They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel." So God's going to magnify some others, but not them, because he did it. Here's an interesting part of the Old Testament. "A son honors his father and a servant his master, and then I am the father. Where's my honor? What if I am a master? Where's my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what have we despised your name? You have defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer a blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts?" Giving improper sacrifices. You go back and read Leviticus and the laws that the people had in the covenant. What was the picture of the sacrifice? When you brought an animal sacrifice to God, it had to be? Go ahead, Mary.
Perfect.
Perfect, basically. No blemish. Okay? You give me the best you've got. The very best you have, is that's all I ask, God says. And yet here they are giving him blemished, making excuses for how come it's okay to pass off something else. His honor, that's used to be the way that we all operated in our country and other places and stuff. Can't say that's necessarily true anymore. But God's expect, if I'm a father, I'm a master, where's my honor? You're not giving me the respect and honor I deserve. Right? It's where you put God in contempt, basically, in his ways. He says, do you have something, Harry? Okay, I thought I saw a hand. But now entreat God's favor, he says in verse 9, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors and say that you will not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. From the rising of the sun even until its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered in my name and a pure offering, and my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. It goes on about how they take God in vain. God is so sick and tired of what they're doing, he says, what? Isn't there somebody among you who'll come to shut the door? Would somebody just come and close down the temple? Just close it up. Instead of bringing defiled things into my temple and making this false worship to me, why don't you just stop? It would be better to stop than just give me all this false attention. Ever think that we can make God sick that way by what we do? If we're not really wholeheartedly in love with him, if we're really not perceiving him and what he's doing and seeking him with our heart, God may get so upset that we're doing all this while there's yet sin in our life and we're really not seeking his way, that he just says, stop. Just quit. It's better to quit than to go on with all this false garbage. Be real with me about who you are and what I expect. I expect you to honor me. I expect you to give me pure, whole sacrifices. I expect you to give me reverence. If you're not going to do that, just stop. Then he says in verse 11, 13, even this could be this. You also say, oh, what a weariness. You sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Serving God has become a weariness. Instead of being a joy, instead of being something you seek after, sort of like, almost treated like a joke, I guess, by some preachers and all that kind of stuff, but they come in and remember hearing something from Brian's words about, I see people looking at their watch. Heard people actually tell a preacher before, such as we have guy coming in for a gospel meeting and all that stuff, says, well, you know, we stop at this time, you know. So I don't know how long you plan to speak and all that stuff, but we have our singing and all that stuff, and we stop at this time. Is that what we're here for? God, I've allotted you an hour on Sunday morning. Make sure you stay in that hour. You know, I got other things I need to be doing and all that stuff, so let's not go beyond that hour now. Has it become that burdensome and weary, you know, just weariness to us to follow God that we take it with that kind of heart? How could the people of Israel, who had been in exile, brought back from exile, reestablished the temple and the worship, and 50 to 60 years later, here we are, treating God as if he's, oh, never mind. His commands don't need my attention. Why do I need to give him the best I have? That's pretty sad shape, isn't it? Pretty sad shape. Chapter 2 goes on, and now, O priest, the commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. How pretty is that picture? What was, again, you have to go back to the Old Testament law, what was to happen with the refuse or the sacrifices that were made? That wasn't something you presented before God on the altar. You took the refuse off the animal, out of the animal, and it went to an unclean place outside the city. Okay? But here God tells the priests, these are the people who are supposed to keep his laws, inform the people about what the law says, basically encourage them in their fulfillment of what the law is, living that way. And God tells them what? I'm going to spread the refuse of your sacrifices on your face. Anybody here that's up for that? Wants anybody to come smear refuse, you know, on your face? Don't think so, huh? None of us would find that very pleasing. That's a pretty harsh picture God gives the priest here. How sad, how upset he is with their behavior, that he's going to take that refuse and just smear it on their face, he says. That's pretty ugly. But, behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread the refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feast. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. The injustice was not on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. So God draws back all the way back to their ancestors, to Levi when the law started, and how Levi respected God, how Levi gave credence to what God had to say. He said, you need to implement that. You need to follow that example instead of what you're doing now. Because the priests are supposed to do that. It says the priests should keep knowledge. The people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way, and you have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways and have shown partiality in the law. So they're judging with partiality, not being fair to people, and God's holding the priests accountable for that. We've seen that all the way through. That was one of the reasons they got shipped out to captivity, right? Because the priests and the prophets all stopped doing what God had called them to do. They stopped being the witness of God's law and encouraging the people to follow it. And yet here we are again with the priests gone astray. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he lusts. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off the tents of Jacob, the man who does this being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering before the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offerings anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and the wife of your covenant, or your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. What's wrong with Israel there? It was more profitable to marry a Gentile than it was to marry a Jew. Right? You could get in with the world better on. You had more options for your business. Possibly more people who would come deal with your business if you had a Gentile wife than a Jewish wife. So the people said, well, man, then, if I'm going to do good for my business, I need to divorce my Jewish wife and get a Gentile wife. That'll make me look better in the face of society. That'll profit my business, make me more, you know, I'll have more riches. So they divorced their Jewish wives. Sound like a good thing? They thought it was. That's scary to me about even some of the things in my own family are doing with it. I'd rather look like you looking at the world. I'd rather look like you than be different and be someone that's so, man, why are you like you are? You know, I mean, you don't do anything like the rest of us do. I think that's really on purpose in God's plan, but that's not the way we react. Okay? And God comes back, and we've probably heard the verse, you know, I hate divorce. You had a covenant with your wife. Is a covenant anything to be respected? Is a covenant anything to honor? Yeah. One of those things used to be, right? They took you at your word, right? Don't know about you and all that stuff, you know, but when I got married and all that stuff, I said something like, you know, yeah, I take you above all others, you know. I'm going to provide for your benefit. I'm going to provide for your welfare and all that. Down to death do we part. One of those options to say, well, no, if you mess up supper, you know, sorry, you're on the doorstep, you know. No, if you don't keep the house really clean, you know, spit just really clean and all that stuff, then, you know, we're going to have some discussions and questions here and all that stuff, you know. None of that stuff. It was, I take you for who you are to be with me forever. Did the people have a covenant with God? The law is known as what? In our time and age, we even call it the old covenant. And now we're under the new covenant. The relationship with God was a covenant, a promise that you made to God to say, I'll follow you. I will be your people. The Jews made that kind of promise. Go back and read Deuteronomy 28. That was a good reminder for Moses. And after Moses read the law to him and all that, gave him all the promises, the people said, yes, the Lord's our God. We'll follow him. And here we are through the old prophets and even to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and the people are walking away from that covenant, not respecting it. God expects us to honor a covenant. You can't just blow it off and go do what you want based on something that's going to benefit. He expects you to keep a covenant. When you married your wife, you made a covenant with that woman. And God says, I hate it. And that's a strong Jewish word. There's not another way to go in there and try to make it look prettier, sound nicer, and all that stuff. I hate divorce. If God hates something, would that cause you to cringe a little bit and say, I don't think I want to participate in that then? Come down to bottom line, he says, I hate sin, right? That's where the Jewish people were. You have wearied the word with your word, the Lord with your words, yet you say, and what have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, and where is the God of justice? So they've gotten so hard-hearted toward God's ways that they call evil things good. And we can get that way if we get blinded to God's laws. If God's laws make no difference to us in the way we live, we can get to a point where things are really evil, things are really not good at all, and yet we call it good. So we may have to ask ourselves that way in the way we look at the world and the way some of the things in the world are going and some of the things the world says are all right to be involved in and all that. Is that really something that's good for a follower of God? It gives me a good reputation. It gives me a good opportunity to tell people about why my life is so different. Or do we just, everybody else accepts it. It must be all right. God calls it that's we've wearied him when we get that way. Chapter 3 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, and that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Things are changing. There's a leader coming, a messenger's coming. Who is that? A little bit before him. His cousin. Who's coming? My messenger, says John the Baptist. That's who that is. He's coming to prepare the way. He's going to tell you that things are changing. And John the Baptist came to provide that opportunity. He was the Elijah, if you will, that's coming ahead of time to say, "Wake up, people. Wake up. The Messiah's on his way. You need to change the way you're behaving. Change your attitudes, change your actions, and come back to God's ways, because he's coming." He describes it even, he says, he's going to be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans. Why would he need to list all that stuff? Where's all that come from? Because that's what some of the people of Israel were. He's pointing it out to them. Here's what you're practicing. God doesn't care for that. He's going to be a witness against that when he comes. He's going to tell you that your ways aren't right. You need to change. And he even calls it that when they're doing that kind of stuff. It says what? They do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So when you're engaged in that kind of activity, it tells God, says, you don't really have an honest fear, respect of me. Sort of like Pilate told Jesus when Jesus... all these accusations were coming against Jesus and all that, and Jesus didn't say a word, and Pilate said, "Don't you understand that I have the power to kill you?" It's almost like, people, don't you understand that I am God Almighty? I have the power to destroy you when you're doing these things I hate. Don't you recognize that? Does that cause you any awe, any pause in what you're doing? To know who you're dealing with? Well, Jesus told Pilate that, yeah, you wouldn't have any power over me unless God had given it to you. But us, we need to sit back and say, man, if I'm doing these kind of things that God hates, am I taking any pause to that? To say, where am I at? How is it that I'm really showing awe to God? Respect for him. He goes on in verse 6 of chapter 3 and says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Mark that down. I am the Lord, I do not change. I still hate sin. I still expect righteousness. "Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." How is it that God doesn't change? I don't change. "Therefore you're not consumed." What's God trying to tell them? Tell us. Lamentations chapter 3 tells us, "My faithfulness is new every morning." God says, "I'm still faithful to you. I still love you. I still want you to be my people, my children." So that's why you're not consumed. "Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the window of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." Jews had to tithe 10%, we hear, right? Is that what they had to give? 10%? How many of us, if you went through our checkbooks and all that stuff, we'd come out and see that whatever we gave compared to what we make is 10%. If you look at the Jewish law and the practices, they went through it. Jews actually had to give more than, they probably actually had 20 to 30% that they were supposed to give to God with all the other sacrifices that were expected. But God says, you're not bringing all of this stuff I expect to my house. You're not giving it to me. You're holding out. You're robbing me. That sound pretty harsh? That's God's picture of it. When you don't give me what I deserve, what I ought to have, you're robbing me. It may hit us pretty hard, pretty harsh. But it's probably worth some time on us pondering, are we robbing God? Are we keeping back what's really, how much that I have is His? How much what you have is yours? We've talked about that before. How much of it's yours? Zip zero is yours. How much of it's God's? Everything. Everything you have is His. Not yours. Is that the way we deal with it? Probably more likely we deal with it thinking, okay, it's mine, right? Back to like that hour, you know, my time. God, I've got things, you know. Whose time is it? It's God's time, right? He's sick enough of me and all my sin and all that kind of stuff. I mean, I could, poof, next second, I'm on the deck and I'm dead, you know. It's all His. Are we robbing Him? Are we giving Him what He deserves? But He calls out, says, give me a test. Give me a test. Give me what's mine and just see what'll happen. You willing to run that chance? We're going to take that test to give God what He deserves, give Him what He really ought to have, and then find out what'll happen? Got any testimonies in your life or maybe friends around you and all that stuff where people have done that? Basically gave up all they have and yet they never ran short of anything? They always had enough. I can't say I've ever done that. I try. I like to. But I think I still got room to improve for some of that. Probably one of the weirdest things, I guess, at least in the face of some of my family and stuff, I got and people ask and all that stuff and wonder, you know. My son's, I guess, one of the first ones to ask me. I've had it from some others with it too. But when Father's Day comes, I give a gift to the other people, to my sons and Florence and sometimes some others. Okay? Do the same at my birthday. Stuff like that. And they, what in the world are you doing? You know, you, huh? I said, no, God's my Father. My Father's always giving gifts. So an example to me of what a dad does, a father's always looking for a chance to give blessings to his kids, to his family. So that's all I'm trying to do. God's been good to me. Man, I'm just going to share what he's, you know. I just got a bonus at work this week and all that stuff. So when it hit the bank account and all that stuff, Florence and I turned around and wrote checks to our children. Huh? Hey, man, what do you do? Well, God blessed us, man. We're blessing you. Enjoy. There are checks to some other people. It's not my stuff. It's His stuff. Man, He never lets me down. He's always given me more than enough. Question for us to think. Verse 11 of chapter 3, and I will rebuke the devourer of your sake so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit in the field, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, but those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. So time's coming. Look at how you behave, but you're going to be able to discern between those who really follow and those who don't. And he's going to make people who respect him, they're going to be mine. I'll make them like jewels, and I will spare them. Man, does God have something in store for those who are really following? Man, he's got a beautiful time coming for them. What's that other thing he says in verse 16 there? Make you wonder. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Would our name be in that book? There's a book of remembrance. God wants to remember who it is who really fears me, who really walks in my ways, and meditate on him. Who really has a heart to be where I am and to be like me? I'm going to create a book, and I'm going to put people like that, their name's going to go in that book, because I want to remember those people. Would my name be in that book? Would God have my name there because he wants to remember the kind of person I am, the way I respect him and honor him and seek after his, I meditate on his ways so I can really take a look at who I am and how I'm walking to see that I'm the kind of guy that God wants me to be. There's the book of remembrance. Then chapter 4 says, the Messiah is on the way. Before, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in its wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Mount Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So the leader of righteousness is on the way, and Elijah is coming before him, which we mentioned before, John the Baptist, to prepare the way to say, he's coming. It's going to be his way, and all the people who are ready for that will be honored. The people who aren't will fall away. Which way will we go? God goes silent for over 400 years after Malachi. Some of what I read and all that stuff, the people suggested and stuff, that's because he says there's nothing else God could do. God tried all he could. He told people his way. He confronted them about how their ways were not right and asked them to repent and change. And the people just met him with a cold heart. People just met him with hardness of mind and heart. They weren't receptive. They weren't willing to hear, weren't willing to walk. So he just comes down and says, there's a day coming. There's nothing else I can do with it but send the Messiah. So be ready. Be looking. The Messiah is on the way. He's coming. Question is, will you see him when he comes? I'm not going to read that one. I'm going to go back here and read another. I think Acts puts it where it really brings it to heart and mind. Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. It says in Acts that that's what the Holy Spirit said to the people through a prophet to our fathers. It's a shame that Malachi had to come after the temple had been rebuilt, after the worship had been restored, and he had to tell the people basically that same thing. You don't have ears to hear. You don't have a heart to listen. That quote was from Acts 28. That's in our time. That's in the New Covenant. Quoted from the Old Testament. Are we hard to hear or willing to hear? Are we receptive to what God has to say or not? Are we willing to understand and implement His ways? Or do we say, nah, God, I got a better plan. I can handle it myself. That's the question God asks us at the end of Malachi as we move to the New Covenant, the New Testament, to ask us where we are with Him. I have a great plan for you as long as you're willing to be my people. The Messiah is coming. Are you ready? I pray that we'll be people who are ready for the return of the Messiah, the second coming, and we're really ready to not be complacent, but to be godly people so that our names can be in the book of remembrance. And we will have great glory when Jesus returns and the sky split to say, that's my Lord. That's my master. I'm going home. May God bless you as you go out and be His people. Thank you.